This morning's memorial meeting by the singing of hymn number 225. 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Before asking Brother Roland to exhort us, we will continue by singing hymn number 193. Hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Hymn number 193.
Amen.
Now it gives me pleasure to ask Brother Roland to exhort us.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. When we look at a map of Turkey or study photographs taken from space, the space shuttle, or from satellites, we realise how rugged and mountainous the terrain is in this country. And this was the country where Saul of Tarsus grew up and over which he would spend many of his later years, many hundreds of miles traversing this difficult terrain. Yes, this was the country where Saul of Tarsus was born. As a Jewish young man, we suspect his outlook was fairly confined to progressing in the hierarchy of the synagogue and the religious orders of the city. So when he travelled to Jerusalem to be enrolled in the Pharisaical school, this would have been his first major excursion to the outside world. We know he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a zealous pupil by his own account. As to whether the young man ever came face to face with Jesus Christ before his crucifixion, we're not told. But we are first introduced to him in the Acts as the young ruler and the young judge who cast his vote to put Stephen to death. Was Saul of the synagogue of the freedmen who argued so vociferously but ineffectually against the wisdom and spirit of Stephen? We think perhaps he was. And how poetic then that his later arraignment before the Romans led him to inform the centurion that he was indeed a free man, a Roman no less. How ironic and how poetic. And there are references to the events of Stephen's trial and stoning that clearly so impressed Paul that when he wrote his letters many years later, they come out in his writings. We think of them staring at Stephen and seeing the face of an angel. And later, as he was about to be stoned, Stephen himself looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And how this is paralleled in Colossians 3, where Paul is exhorting the believers. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Yes, we think that's a very clear reference back to that event where Stephen witnessed what he saw in the heavens. And a similar echo is found in Hebrews 12. "After discussion of the faithful, including Stephen, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And of course, Paul saw himself as, at that time, a sinful man. For Paul, his meeting with Christ on the road to Damascus marked the most abrupt turning point in his life. Everything he had striven for, trained for, expected, planned for, was from that moment dead. His vision, whatever that was, had been obliterated with blindness. From harbouring murderous threats against the disciples of Christ, he was now turned into a helpless, uncertain man who needed to be led by the hand. For 3 days he was blind and ate and drank nothing. From imagining himself as the saviour of the Jewish people against the great deceiver and adversary, he is now made to realise that he is kicking with the heel against the stings of the serpent in a reversal of that scenario in Genesis. The realisation comes to him that before him is the true seed of the woman, the risen Christ, and so he asks, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, the heavenly reply does not require salvation through works. It requires repentance and faith. Arise, stand on your feet, and in Damascus you will be shown what you must do. And little did Saul appreciate the magnitude of the task ahead. Yes, he would be saving his people, the Jews, but not only the Jews, but also the despised Gentiles. And not as a judge and jury of the earthly Sanhedrin, but as the messenger of the heavenly Son of God, who will judge all mankind at his appearing. And this putting to death of a past life seems to permeate the writings of Paul and the other apostles. The realisation that there would be, or should be, no way back to a former life was clearly evident. This way was the truth. It was true because Jesus had risen from the dead, and henceforward the return of Christ and the resurrection following was the only thing to work for in Paul's life. The angelic message to Ananias brings an end to the 3 days of figurative death of Saul. Saul is praying, and Ananias is given a vision of the repentant man and reassured of his newfound humility. "Go, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Later on in life, Paul recalls the words of the Lord at the roadside conversion. When speaking to King Agrippa, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a witness for what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Yes, the man who would open the eyes of the Gentiles was about to be raised from his 3 days of darkness to a new light. His new confidant had been revealed to him in a vision, and maybe he was already known to Saul. The first man he sees is the one whom he wanted to imprison and return in chains to Jerusalem. Now he is the revealer of light and the bearer of the Holy Spirit. Ananias hears the welcome contrition of Saul and decisively invites him to be baptized to wash away his sins. For Saul, as for all the believers, there is repentance. Then there follows the incontrovertible sign of repentance, baptism. As with his new master, so it was necessary to openly show the sign of baptism to witness the symbolic death and resurrection. As he arose, he called the name of the Lord upon himself. He now proudly bore the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was from that day forward not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, having reviewed the events of Paul's conversion, we hope we can better understand his exhortation to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea. Returning to that geography of Asia Minor for a moment, we know that Ephesus was a major seaport on a large coastal inlet that in times past reached a considerable way inland, up what is now the floodplain of the Menderes River. About 10 miles south, another larger river estuary extended inland about 150 kilometres, but has now silted up due to geologic conditions. This large inlet would have reached some 50 kilometres up the valley towards the three major cities of the region, some 160 kilometres from the sea. These three cities are Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Hugely wealthy in the Roman era, these cities flourished on the trade passing through. However, they were subject to sacking and devastation from frequent earthquakes. Colossae has never been excavated by archaeologists and is largely lost today. And these three cities were populated by many Jews who had been deported there in earlier times. And so these were a fertile ground for the apostles' preaching. Some have thought that Paul himself never actually visited Colossae, the most remote of the three cities. This idea comes from verse 1 of chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them of Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have for all the saints. Yes, it seems that Paul perhaps never actually visited these brothers and sisters for whom he had such regard. So what is this conflict or struggle that Paul has for these brothers and sisters in Colossae? It does seem that while Paul is confident of their initial faith and their love, he's concerned to understand their orderliness and their appreciation of their calling to heavenly ideals. Paul is concerned about what he calls hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than that of Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 8. He then reiterates the principles of Christ manifesting God, the baptism replacing circumcision, and the real forgiveness obtained by Christ's sacrifice when he nailed the written code to his cross. It's clearly an attempt to counteract false teaching from the Jews who might wish to revert to the old ways and human traditions. And as we look again at chapter 3, Paul is exhorting us on that transition that occurred when we were baptized. We effectively died in the waters of baptism and emerging rose to a new life. Did we, like Paul, call on the name of the Lord, call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus? Where did our lives and our minds go following our baptism? Did we carry on pretty much as before, or did our whole perspective on life change? Think about Paul's conversion. There was no way back. Everything that belongs to our earthly nature, to things that God wants us to overcome, they must go. Sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, the idolatry of possessions, worshipping human ideas, and in a way, denying God. These are all the things God hates and will ultimately punish. It's so easy for us to creep back into our whole way of life, our old way of life, without realizing. and the things that the world takes for granted. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, swearing, being economical with the truth, lying to each other. The thing is, God sees and knows everything. We may deceive ourselves, but we will not deceive our Heavenly Father. Well, having dealt with the negatives that go with the old man, the one that should be dead, Paul then concentrates on the positives of the new life and reminds us that we are holy and dearly loved. We are chosen by God. We know them as the fruits of the Spirit, don't we? They are the characteristics of the people we want to become. They are the outcomes of a character that is growing like the character of Christ. We can list them. Their compassion, kindness, humility and self-control, gentleness and patience, forbearance and long-suffering, forgiving and loving even those who hate us, and above all, putting on love, the selfless love of God and Christ. In other words, being and acting like Christ, absorbing the words of Christ, having the peace of Christ, which reassures us that whatever happens in our life, God knows, and he has destined us to be in his kingdom. When we have this confidence, we will, of course, give thanks to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we consider the remarkable journeys Paul undertook in his challenges to open the eyes of the Gentiles and the Jews, and the hazards and the injuries he sustained, our efforts at preaching and witnessing seem minuscule. Yet God knows. He knows the state of our heart and the state of our faith. We will not match the endeavours of the chosen vessel, the Apostle Paul. But we have the same Saviour, the same Lamb of God as our sacrifice. Paul himself strove with persistence and perseverance to live up to his calling, and his only aim was to please his master. He acknowledged that what he did was of Christ and of God. And this is what that chosen vessel, that special clay jar, said about his capabilities. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Well, we are now once again partaking of the memorial feast of the bread and the wine. Like the other sacrament we perform, baptism, it's necessary to enact it physically as a testament to our commitment. Like the Passover feast, it has to be done with faith and commitment. Well, today we have thought about the transition that took place in Paul's life, when a life looking down at the grave was replaced with a life looking up to the heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The apostle, whose work brought us the gospel, exhorts us to lift our gaze and our hope to God. And we have seen that to ensure success, there can be no way back to the old way. Well, we'll close with Paul's words about this transition from death to life. He says in Corinthians, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
For our memorial hymn, we will sing hymn number 181 to the first tune, please. Hymn 181. Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181. Brother Tim has agreed to close the meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung hymn 121. Hymn 121. I'm wrong. 122, I'm sorry, right-hand page. Hymn number 122. Behold the mountain of the Lord, in latter days shall rise, on mountain tops above the hills, and draw the wondering eyes. Hymn 122.